in many cases, tragic situations that people were facing. And I couldn't help but think that as I was sitting there and we were praying that, you know, as we lift our voices to God here, that He is working over there. And that we have called upon the hand of our sovereign Lord to intervene in people's lives and to intersect in their lives in such a way as to bring peace to difficult circumstances, to bring healing to difficult problems, to bring comfort and peace to people who are facing great turmoil in their life. And so it wasn't just an utterance of words that took place here today. But we as a people approached the throne of grace. And God stretched His ears to the things that we prayed. We weren't going through rote routine in the prayer this morning. But we were talking to God in heaven. We were speaking to the Lord God Almighty and asking Him to help in these difficult situations. So it's not simply difficult burdens that we bear, but we are calling upon the Lord to bear that burden with the people. Now, last week, we took a step back from examining specific and individual events and miracles that recorded in the book of John, to remind ourselves of the big picture of what John was seeking to teach through each of these individual acts that Jesus performed throughout the gospel. These events and miracles that Jesus had performed were used to validate that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and that He is the prophesied, predicted, and sent Messiah of God. And that His teaching and His mission and His ministry is ordained of God for the benefit of salvation to all who believe. The Apostle John was inspired and guided by the Holy Spirit to reveal these things about Jesus, things that we would not otherwise know about God and His ministry to us unless they were revealed to us. In John 1:3-11, we have been learning about Jesus' three-year public ministry to Israel. The individual events and miracles that are recorded in these chapters are supporting evidence to the Apostle John and John the Baptist's thesis statement of who Jesus is and what He came to do. Now remember, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we find in those first 18 verses of the gospel, in the prologue of the gospel, John's thesis statement. John is writing as more than a collection of good stories. It's more than good bedtime fairy tales that we give to people. But John wrote for a specific purpose. And so he organized his gospel in such a way as to prove a point, to instruct us and to teach us, to give us evidence that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. Think back to your days in English lit. Okay, maybe not a popular thought, but think back to your days in English lit. When you were taught that a thesis statement is normally given in the opening paragraph of a research paper. A thesis statement designed to give the main points or the important claims that will be explained and developed and supported throughout the rest of the paper. The author, after making these thesis statements, then sets out on a journey to give evidence and provide anecdotal stories in order that the reader will gain a clear and factual understanding of how the author came to the conclusions that they had come to and that are reflected in the thesis statement. So as we mentioned in last week's message, and I add two more there this morning, in the prologue of John, we see five major things that he presented about Jesus that he would be demonstrating and giving evidence for and proof of throughout the Gospel of John. He said Jesus is the living eternal God. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus is the source of light and life. Jesus is grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And that to those who receive Christ, that they become the children of God as a result of the will of God. We also find in John chapter 1:9 that John the Baptist also gives his own kind of thesis statement in the big picture of why Jesus came to this earth. And that is that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as we re-examined those things last week, these six statements define the major purpose of John's writing of his gospel. It is the goal of the gospel, John, to demonstrate that these things that he has stated in this prologue, that they're trustworthy and honest and reliable facts about Jesus' mission, his ministry to mankind. John 1, chapter 1 through 11 is recorded seven miracles that are intended to verify, to be the evidence that these statements that John made are true. Now, I want you to think about this. The miracles that Jesus performed, they were public events. They were performed before Jesus' friends, and they were performed before the enemies of Jesus. These miracles were not allegories. They were not simply stories that were told to explain Jesus. These stories were actual events that demonstrated and proved something about Jesus. Note in all that was written, there was never anyone who stood up, not even the adversaries of Jesus, who stood up and said, wait a minute, that's fake news. They didn't say that that's fake news, these stories about Jesus. But even the adversaries of Jesus who witnessed this, they never argued the reality or the actuality or these things as being events that took place. As a matter of fact, it was the reality that these are actual events that motivated the religious leaders to seek to kill Jesus, because they feared, on the basis of what Jesus was doing and the attraction of people that was coming to him, that people were going to leave following them to follow Jesus. As we approach John 11, we read the story of the seventh miracle performed by Jesus as recorded by John, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is a climactic event in the ministry, public ministry of Jesus. It is, if you were, the exclamation point to the ministry and to the claim that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. Now, throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been presenting himself to Israel as their Messiah, the anointed one, the eternal King of Israel. Now, during the Christmas season, we study about the incarnation of Jesus and his connection to Abraham and to David through Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2. We see Jesus' human connection to these two men that sets the foundation for Jesus' claim that he is the legitimate Messiah, the King of Israel. In the seventh miracle recorded by John in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus demonstrates his power as the Creator. He demonstrates his power as the Son of God. He validates through his divine act that he is the Messiah of Israel, who has the power and authority over sin and death. This miracle demonstrates Jesus is the gateway to eternal life. In his act of raising Jesus from the dead, Christ clearly and unambiguously states his claim: I am the resurrection and the life. This is the offer that Jesus was making to Israel as their Messiah. This is Jesus' offer to the world today. This powerful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead forced a choice upon the religious leaders of Jesus' day: to receive Jesus as Savior, to recognize him as Lord, to call upon him as the Messiah, to acknowledge him as the anointed King, or to go their own way. The people had an opportunity to decide. They had a choice to make. And you know what? That same choice is presented to people today. We all have a choice to make concerning Jesus. Believe what God says about Jesus. Believe in the thesis statement that John laid out. Believe in the evidence and the proof that was then given throughout those first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John to receive them or to go our own way. We all have a decision to make. And each decision has a consequence to it. It leads to a definite end. Now, during the course of our study of the Gospel of John, we have used different titles to describe who Jesus is. We have talked about Jesus as the Son of God. We have talked about Jesus as the Savior of the world. We have talked about Him as the Lord of creation. And we have referred to Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of Israel. The term Messiah is a familiar one to us, but I wonder if our familiarity with the term might cause us to lose some perspective or some significance as to what that title actually means. So what does the term Messiah mean? As you sit there and you think about the term Messiah, what does it mean to you in your mind? The title comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to apply oil or to anoint. The kings of Israel were sometimes referred to as God's Messiahs or God's anointed ones. In the Old Testament, it was foretold that there would be an eternal Messiah, an eternal king of Israel. This eternal king would be the Savior of mankind and the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the promise that God had made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God had made to King David in the Davidic covenant, concerning the lineage and the kingdom of Israel. It is clear through each one of these Old Testament promises by God that there would be an eternal king who would come through the lineage of Abraham and David to be a messianic king anointed by God who would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The king Messiah would be an eternal king ruling over an eternal kingdom. So a reasonable question to ask might be, why did Israel need a Messiah king, a Savior, a Lord, a Redeemer? Well, think back with me to the beginning of the days of humanity. Right after the creation of the world, and Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they lived in a Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed a perfect and personal, and I want to emphasize a personal fellowship with God. They lived in a loving relationship with the Creator God. God, you recall, in His creative act, gave humanity dominion over the earth. And in giving that dominion over the earth, Adam and Eve received a stewardship responsibility from the Lord. God called Adam and Eve to obey and to serve God in their dominion over the kingdom of God. God gave to Adam and Eve a commandment: do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. God called them to obey that commandment. However, soon after Adam and Eve's appointment to rule over the earth, they gave in to the temptation under the influence of Satan. Now, we oftentimes pause here to criticize Adam and Eve. But be careful of what stones you throw. Let he who is not guilty cast the first stone. I've heard that somewhere before. Regretfully, Adam and Eve turned away from obeying God to doing things their own way. That ever happened in your life? Where you know God wants you to do something, but you decide to do it your own way anyway? According to their finite reason, they made a judgment that their way was better than God's way. In their decision, they thwarted the commandment of God by doing the forbidden thing which the sovereign Lord had commanded them not to do. As a result, the relationship between God and man was broken, and a wall of sin was erected between a holy God and a sinful people. God's response to Adam and Eve's disobedience was that the serpent was cursed, Genesis chapter 3. God also commanded mankind, also condemned mankind, and excommunicated him to live outside of the Garden of Eden, as God did not want mankind to eat of the eternal tree of life. For doing so would condemn mankind to live in an eternal state of sin and to be eternally cut off from God. When God excommunicated mankind from the Garden of Eden, God committed himself to renew the relationship with humanity by promising a seed through the woman as a means by which redemption would be brought to mankind. Through the woman's seed, Satan and his kingdom would be dealt a lethal blow, while the Redeemer would have his heel bruised. The result of what God would do through the seed of the woman would open the door to redemption, would open the door to restoration, would open the door to reconciliation between God and man. God's kingdom plan and goal would be put back on track. This is how God said it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, as we fast forward several millennia, Jesus Christ is that appointed seed of the woman. He is, in other words, the Messiah, or the anointed one of God, the eternal King who is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve. He is the fulfillment of the covenant that God established with Abraham and David. This is the offer Jesus was making to Israel through his 3-year public ministry in John. He was offering to him himself as their Messiah. "I have come as your Messiah. I am ordained of God. I am the fulfillment of the promise that has been made." Israel, like I said, had a choice to make. And the religious leaders of Israel, for the most part, chose wrong. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected him as the anointed one of God. Thus, in John 11, we find that it is a pivotal point, the hinge pin, if you would, whereupon Jesus, demonstrating his power and authority over sin by raising Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus was then subsequently rejected by Israel. Thus, as we come to John chapter 11, we are closing out Jesus' public ministry to Israel. And chapters 12 through 21 are really going to be an account of Jesus' last week upon earth as he prepares himself and his disciples for his death on the cross. So chapters 1 through 11 cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 12 through 21 cover about 1 week of Jesus' life. Last week I mentioned John 11 is a lengthy chapter covering Lazarus' resurrection from the dead and the fallout from that miraculous act. However, before I commence with an exegetical dissection of John 11, I want to point out something that just really struck my heart this week, that was emphasized in the Word of God as I read the story about John. On the front of your bulletin is a text from John chapter 11, verses 39 through 43. And as I go through this portion of the passage this morning, I want to ask you to do something for me. I want you to think about this text from a real-time context. Try to absorb what would be happening in the hearts and the minds of the people as this story unfolds. Remember, there's a group of people standing around. There's people from the nation of Israel. There's religious leaders. There's people who have been following Jesus and making it a point to go with him where he goes. There are people who have been adversaries of Jesus. And so try and put yourself where they are at as they see what Jesus does here. Let me read the text. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now notice the purpose statement behind the miracle here. "But because the people standing around me, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." Wow. No mincing of words with Jesus in this passage. Jesus prays aloud about Lazarus coming back from the dead so that the people would understand the unique and intimate relationship that existed between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. Lazarus being raised from the dead was for the purpose of proving the things stated by the Apostle John and John the Baptist in their thesis statement in the prologue of the book. So stop right here. Put yourself in this place. Lazarus is in the grave. Jesus is praying about Lazarus coming back from the dead. You're one of the people standing there, standing around, watching this event happen in real time. What would your expectation have been after Jesus uttered the words, "Lazarus, come forth"? Lazarus, come forth. What are you thinking in that moment? What is your expectation of what is going to take place? I mean, here are real people standing and watching what is taking place. Those who have followed Jesus, who have heard his teaching, who have witnessed his miracles, may be thinking, "Whoa, wow, raising someone from the dead, you've done some pretty great things. But raising someone from the dead, how big is that? I mean, this guy has been laying dead for 4 days. He's been in the grave for 4 days. He's been embalmed. He has spices. He's wrapped in burial clothes. Matter of fact, even Lazarus' very own sister, who the family was were close friends of Jesus. Even Lazarus' very own sister says to Jesus, "Don't do that, Jesus. They open that grave and it's going to stink. Decay, rotting flesh." The adversaries of Jesus were probably standing there thinking, "Well, this guy's nuts. Raise someone from the dead? He just has sunk his whole ministry. We don't have to worry about him any longer because it's coming to an end right here." Jesus, when Martha warned him about how long Lazarus had been in the grave, 4 days, and about the stench that would follow, Jesus comforts her and proclaims, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So think about, in the big picture, how important is this moment of time in the ministry of Jesus and his public ministry? People are watching. When Jesus prays out loud before the people concerning Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus was putting all of his credibility on the line. His entire life work was about to be judged by this one event. Every word that he had taught over the last 3 years would be judged in this moment of time. Jesus' entire narrative for 3 years is now on trial. Jesus is the Son of God. Raising of Lazarus, is he? Christ, the anointed one of God, is he? Jesus, the agent of creation, really? Jesus, the source of light and life, are you sure? Jesus, the source of grace, mercy, and truth. What gives him that authority? Jesus, the fulfillment of the promised seed spoken of to Adam and Eve. Jesus, the fulfiller of the Abrahamic covenant. Are you sure? David, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Is he the Messiah? This is a definitive and defining moment in all of history as it regards to who this Jesus is. After he prays, Jesus lays it all along the line. He says, remove the stone. As a family member, as a spectator, as a bystander, as a religious leader, what would you be thinking as that stone is wrestled away from the opening of the tomb? Then the moment of truth comes, and Jesus says, not with a meek voice, but with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, important, so that all would hear. This testimony of Jesus' power was happening before the people, and Jesus was not doubtful about what would take place. He was confident in who he was. He was confident in the message he proclaimed. He was confident in the power that existed, and he confident that God would answer his prayer. What would you have expected? Would you be holding your nose, waiting for the stench to erupt from the tomb that would come flooding out of the tomb? Or would you be expecting Lazarus to step to the forefront at the opening of the tomb? Remember the importance of this moment. Father, this is for the purpose that everyone may believe that you sent me. All the marbles are on the table. Jesus is all in. I sat for a while trying to freeze myself in that moment of time when Jesus uttered those words, Lazarus, come forth. Do I believe Jesus has the power to do what he just said he would do, call a dead man back to life? For is that not the power that I am trusting in for my own resurrection? Is that part of the hope that I have? That God has that kind of authority, that God has that kind of power, that he can raise people from the dead? If Lazarus comes forth from the grave, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the resurrection and the life. If not, then Jesus has no authority or power over sin and death. No matter how you cut the cake, it all comes down to this. Jesus either has authority and power as the Son of God, the eternal Messiah King, over sin and death, or he does not. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection, the dead, not even Christ, has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. So this is a pretty important thing, this resurrection from the dead. Now remember with me as well, Jesus had a dialogue with Martha a few verses before he invites Lazarus out of the grave. Jesus claimed in John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus, after making that statement, then says to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? We sang a song, so close, I believe. Martha, do you believe this? To which she responds, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, anointed one, the Son of God, even who comes into the world. The term Christ is the equivalent of Messiah, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. So what do you believe? What do you believe about Jesus, and how does Jesus impact your life? How does he impact your world? How does he impact your value system? How does he impact your attitude? How does he impact your words? Does he have the power to raise you on the dead, on the day of resurrection? Or will you be found dead in your trespasses and sin? Every person must decide for themselves. Do you believe the tomb of Lazarus brought forth a stinking dead odor of death, a decaying, rotting flesh? Or do you believe that Lazarus appeared at the doorway of that tomb and then they took the death clothes off him? I offer this miracle to you. Actually, Jesus offers it to you. John has recorded it for the purpose of supporting that thesis statement. Christ is the living, eternal God. Christ is the agent of creation. Christ is the source of light and life. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Grace and truth are realized in Christ. To those who receive Christ, they become the children of God. That's the purpose of this resurrection of Lazarus. It's not just so it will be some good Sunday school story that we teach our kids about God. But it is the evidence, it is the proof that Jesus is who he has claimed to be. So the resurrection of Lazarus is the exclamation point, a proof positive miracle that Jesus is everything that the Apostle John has said he is. The resurrection of Lazarus is proof positive that Jesus is everything that John the Baptist said that he is. The resurrection of Lazarus is the proof positive that everything that Jesus proclaimed about himself is true, authentic, real, reliable, trustworthy. The resurrection of Lazarus is the convincing evidence that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised seed, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Lazarus, come forth. Do you believe? John chapter 11, verse 44 says, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Oh. Don't we long for those words in our life? To be set free from this nature of sin? To have a resurrection unto eternal life in the kingdom of God? To be unbound from this life of sin. To have a glorified mind and a glorified body. Lazarus, bound in the grave clothes of sin and death, was set free. And we who are bound in the grave clothes of sin and death will be set free with him if we believe. And you know what I say to that? Yahoo! Celebrate, church, with joy and celebration. Lift up the name of the great God, Jehovah, our Redeemer, our Savior, our friend, the one who has given his life in order that we might live, the just for the unjust. Freedom is ours in Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, this thing called the gospel. If the raising of a man from the dead is not convincing proof, what will it take to get you to come and see and hear about the love and the grace and the mercy of our Lord? Martha said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Remember that part of the thesis statement, John 1, 12 through 13? That as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have not already done so, I invite you to come to this Jesus, for he is the power of God unto salvation. I invite you to receive him as your Savior. I invite you to take the Anointed One, the Messiah. I invite you to call him into your life. As we close this morning, I'd like to just take a brief moment of make it real time. And in this moment of make it real time, I know many of you have stories about your salvation. But let's put this imaginary person sitting here right now. This person right here doesn't know much about Jesus, doesn't understand a lot about God. And it has been handed to you the responsibility to share two or three statements about God, how you feel about God, how you know about God, what God means to you. And you have a chance to share those two or three statements with that person sitting here right now in order that they might know the Jesus that you know. What would you say to that person?